And now the second scripture reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Listen now for the word of God. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. Now, I thought I'd share with you a little bit about what a pastor goes through when they're preparing a sermon. So, when a pastor prepares a sermon, the method that I was taught, and seminaries do teach it differently, but the method that they taught at Princeton Seminary included reading the scripture over and over and looking at a couple different translations. Then you do research to get the deeper meaning of some of the words in the passage that may be different from each other. And then you consider the context of when this was spoken originally, and the cultural influences maybe on that context and on the writing and how it was written. And also you consider the motivation or the intent of the author. Then, after all that, you read it again and see what jumps out or is highlighted in your mind as you read it, trusting that the Holy Spirit is kind of bringing up something that's applicable to your life today. Then you pay attention to any concerns that arise or any confusions that you might have while reading the passage, and then seek to try to get those things figured out, and then share them with your congregation. And so my research found that the author of the book of Mark is anonymous. And it's written around 66 AD, so 66 years after the death of Christ, making it the oldest of the four Gospels. Now, the book of Mark is known for being the shortest of the four Gospels and a succinct summary of the ministry of Jesus. And it was written for Gentiles. So if you're going to start reading the New Testament for the first time, or if it's been a long time since you've read it, it is recommended that you begin with Mark, not Matthew, and then compare the three other Gospels to Mark. The other Gospels are expansions of the main story, which is sometimes called the narrative, because it was written to be shared verbally, to be a narrative, to share the story with one another verbally. Now, the book of Mark seems to be written for Gentiles because the author explains Jewish customs in this book. For example, in Mark 2, there's an explanation about the bread of the presence. In verse 26 of chapter 2, it says, "He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any of the priests to eat of it." Now, if you were Jewish, you would know this law. You would know it was not lawful. But Gentiles would be clueless. Hence the reason they believe it was written for Gentiles like us. We need to understand what that means. Now, I've read this passage many times before, but this time what jumped out at me was the use of the ritual of baptism that became one of our two sacraments in the Presbyterian Church. John the Baptist was baptizing people when there was no record of baptism in the Bible before him. So where did he get the idea to start baptizing people? I looked it up because I thought you might like to know too. Ritual cleansing in water was a common Jewish practice around the turn of that era. Now, archaeological evidence of this comes from Kerbet Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a cave. Have any of you been to the Qumran community? Yeah, a few have been. So you know how desolate this area is. It's very desert-like, very few trees, very little way to grow anything. And that is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They were hidden away so they wouldn't be destroyed, and they were found in a cave. And archaeologists also found several what they call mikveh, or baths, used for a ritual like our baptism. And people living at Qumran were called Essenes. And John the Baptist may have been a part of this group who practiced a ritual cleansing of immersing in water. And now the words that you see up there, the mikveh means bath, and the tevilah and the teval are Hebrew for to dip. So that's how they're all connected. And that shows that the Hebrews did do a similar kind of ritual to baptism. So the Qumran community began slightly before the turn of the age, and it thrived into the early first century. These people were practicing water purification rituals at the same time John was baptizing and Jesus was walking on earth. So this explains why John the Baptist got that name and why he became so well known for proclaiming the coming of Jesus. He was taking a Jewish ritual, but then expanding it and helping people understand that a new thing was about to happen. Something new was coming. So people came out in droves to be baptized by him, and it was quite a journey from Jerusalem. But it said they came all the way from Jerusalem, and the whole Judean community came to be baptized and to listen to his proclamations. He was quite the rock star of his time. And especially if you think of him in camel hair and a big leather belt and eating locusts and wild honey, he'd be pretty popular today too, I think. People would notice him for sure. So the history of Christ's ministry here on earth begins, according to Mark, with John the Baptist, who in Mark's book was already born and busy proclaiming, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now compare this to the book of Matthew, where the story of Jesus begins with Christ's genealogy. It goes through all of the people, starting with Abraham, that Jesus Christ was related to. And then compare it to the book of John, chapter 1, where Jesus begins in the narrative as part of the creation of the universe. And then suddenly it fast forwards, like time travels, to him being all grown up and starting his ministry. It totally skips his childhood. Only in the book of Luke does Mary get any credit for giving birth to Jesus. And then Luke goes into such detail because he explains how Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with baby John the future Baptist. So that's how the two are connected in the book of Luke. And nowhere else in the Bible does it say that John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus. So it could be that Elizabeth was a good friend who is like a cousin. You know how you might call people auntie when really they're not your aunt, or say, you know, bro, or, you know, as if they're related like your brother. So it could be that they were just really good friends. Nevertheless, John the Baptist was a bright star whose light was snuffed out by Herod soon after Jesus started his ministry. Can you imagine, though, if that hadn't happened and the two of them were working together? Jesus and John the Baptist would have been quite the twosome to reckon with. Kind of like superheroes, like Batman and Robin, I think. It's fun to imagine these things. Yet after his death, John's death, at the hands of Herod, John's disciples were ready to meet Jesus and follow him, since John had prepared them well to be ready. John was an effective messenger who prepared a clear path to Jesus. So for your reading pleasure, I suggest reading Luke also, because he was a physician. And I have an affinity for healthcare, as you know. And Luke goes into a lot more detail about all the events that happened before and after John baptized Jesus. And he also gives Mary an important role throughout the book of Luke in Christ's ministry. He even tells the details about how John's disciples decided to follow Jesus. In Luke 7, Luke writes, "John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord Jesus to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?'" Now, this is when John was already in jail, so that's why he had to send people out to Jesus. Jesus had cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. So he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." Now, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who put on fine clothing and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written." And then Jesus quotes the prophecy in Malachi 3. "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I tell you, Jesus goes on to say this about John, "among those born of women, no one is greater than John, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God because they had been baptized with John's baptism. So now we have the answer to my baptism question. Baptism was introduced by John because his Jewish community had been doing a similar ritual that he expanded, and John used it to prepare Jesus for his ministry. It was also to be seen as an equalizer. It was a sign of God's justice, mercy, and love for all. So now there are two things to remember from this passage to imply to our own understanding for today's living. First, Jesus was seen as authentic, not because John took his word for it, but because of his healing ministry and care for the poor. We too will be perceived as authentic disciples of Christ if we devote our resources and our time to be healing others, and if we show sincere care for the poor. And then the second thing to apply to our daily living is in the verse, they acknowledged the justice of God because they had been baptized with John's baptism. The baptism ritual that John instituted was similar to the way the people of Israel went through a ritual of cleansing before entering the temple, but John was giving people, all people, the baptism, no matter if they were allowed in the temple or not. He was giving them a chance to feel pure and cleansed of their sins. He renewed them in the River Jordan and gave them a second chance to live a holy life again. John baptized the dignified and the undignified. He accepted into his baptism ritual both the higher echelon people and the lower echelon folks who felt like they were the least in the kingdom of God. John dispensed purification for the justice of God for all who came to him with a desire to be renewed and cleansed and purified. Then they were ready to follow the right path, refreshed and forgiven of their sins. So when Jesus came along, John passed the baton to him, and the people would follow his path, his way, from that time onward. John's work was done. Jesus came to carry on. And now we are to take the baton from Jesus and carry on in his name, along a path of justice, mercy, peace, and love. So ponder for a moment, where in your life are you on that path of justice? Where do you advocate for those who need your help to be heard? Where are you showing mercy and love to the least of these? We show mercy, love, and justice, for example, when we care for the little ones and give their parents a break, like the Christian Ed Committee did last Friday night for the parents' night out. I was so happy to hear that 14 children came this time. It's getting very popular. And each child I know felt loved and cared for. And while their parents then had a free opportunity to bond closer together as a couple, because that helps the children at home too. And the kids were very busy making Christmas crafts and having a great time. So I thank the Christian Ed Committee for doing the parents' night out, because it was a great holiday gift to give those parents, especially the preschool parents who participated. Now remember when the Bible only said, only had the King James Version? I don't know, how many of you grew up with the King James Version? Yeah, that's all I grew up with too. And so now we have so many different versions. But in the book of Luke, in the King James Version, the story of Christ's birth repeats the phrase, "and it came to pass," right? Now that phrase reminded me of my professor from seminary, Dr. Loder, when he told the story of a little girl riding home from church who asked her mother, "Mommy, why does the Bible always say, 'and it came to pass'? Why doesn't it say, 'and it came to stay'?" So Dr. Loder asked us, "How would you answer such a question?" And then he answered it for us. He said, "Maybe the reason it always says it came to pass is because nothing ever comes to stay. Change is inevitable. Think of all we thought was certain before the fires. We thought the fires would never do so much destruction like they did back in 1964. We thought the fire departments would stop them before they came into the city. We never anticipated the winds being so strong. We thought our new technological advances would prevent such a fire from spreading so widely. But all those certainties burned up after October 9th. We now know how limited, vulnerable, fragile, and yet caring and giving we are when tragedy strikes. Change can come in the form of chaos and fire. It can cause huge upheavals, and it can bring about a new perspective on life. Like the new green grass growing on the charred hills, there is hope in the midst of the destruction. If you remember in the book The Little Prince by Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, the little prince said, "It is only with the heart that one can see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye." That is the kind of vision John and Jesus wants us to follow today. When we look at things with our heart, we don't see color, ethnicity, religion, or social status, or borders. And we don't see a bleak future either. When we look with our hearts, we see others as our equals, and all of them as beautiful creations of God. As an example of a beautiful creation of God, I met last week with Nicholas St. Juice, who often humbly sits way back at the back of the church, all dressed up in his Sunday best suit and tie every Sunday. Nicholas can't be with us today because he's been diagnosed after another heart attack with only 10% of his heart functioning, and his liver is also failing. But when I walked into his room at Creekside Rehab last week on Sonoma Avenue, he was as joyful as a little kid at a birthday party. Nicholas St. Juste is ready to meet Jesus, and he still loves to talk about his faith and the deep way he trusts God to carry him to heaven when the time is right. He doesn't believe the doctors can tell him when he will die. Even though he agreed to be in hospice care, he trusts that he is in the hands of God no matter what. And so I was thinking about how could I minister to Nicholas at this time at the end of his life, which to me is such an important time, as important as the birth of your life is the death of your life. You want it to go well and beautifully. And so when I was talking with him and his wife about his preparing to pass, he started singing a Haitian Creole hymn, and his wife Marguerite joined in. And this is a little bit of that you can hear and see.
Seigneur m'appelle, prends ta croix et viens sur moi. Je réponds, sauveur fidèle, me voici, je suis à toi. Jusqu'au bout, je veux te suivre, dans les bons, les mauvais jours. À toi pour mourir et vivre, à toi Jésus pour toujours. Mais le chemin du calvaire est étroit et périlleux. C'est un chemin solitaire, difficile et ténébreux.
So the words are, all my fears I give to Jesus, rest my weary soul on him. Though my way be hid in darkness, never can his light grow dim. All my joys I give to Jesus, he is all I want of bliss. He of all the worlds is master, he has all I need in this. All I am I give to Jesus, all my body, all my soul. All I have and all I hope for while eternal ages roll. Nicholas is ready to meet Jesus. After they sang, I anointed him and his wife Marguerite with oil in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit on their foreheads. Like baptism, the anointing with oil on the forehead provides an affirmation of God's love and blessing. In the name of the Trinity. Nicholas is so ready to meet Jesus. but he is determined to live every moment he has left by reading the Bible, praying, singing, and trying to help the staff at Creekside understand how important it is to follow the way of Jesus. He told me he's been talking to the staff every day. He's using his last days to spread the good news. So are you ready to meet Jesus? Take time this Advent season to get ready. Semper paratus, always ready, is the Coast Guard motto. It is good to be prepared. So when I first walked into Nicholas's room at Creekside, he was intently reading his Bible all by himself. And he looked up and laughed, and when I walked in, and then he clapped and he said, "I was praying for God to send me a friend to visit me, and here you are." I imagine Jesus will laugh and clap when Nicholas shows up in heaven too. Amen.